And opening your Bibles to 1 Peter, we're continuing in our study of 1 Peter. This morning we are finishing the section that we looked at the last 2 weeks on making Christ the center of our lives, the Lordship of Christ, and we looked last week at the call to share our faith. And we'll finish that section this morning and get into a new section of Peter that begins at chapter 3 and verse 18, and I'll explain that in just a few minutes. But if you'd open to 1 Peter chapter 3 around verse 15, we're going to finish off 15 to 17 and then get into the new section. As I said a moment ago, in 1 Peter 3, Peter has been encouraging these believers who are beginning to experience some forms of persecution and who are beginning to experience unjust suffering in their lives. He's trying to encourage them as to how to endure and even thrive in that situation. In the section that we have been studying the last week or two, Peter encourages the believers to put their faith in God, their hope in God, and to make Christ the center of their lives, to make Him, as we call it, the Lord of their lives. And last week we looked at Peter's call that we be ready, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. Peter is encouraging you and me that at whatever level we're at in our Christianity, whether we're new Christians, whether we've been Christians a long time, whether we are those who are novices in the faith, even if we've been Christians for a long time, or we are those who are really acquainted with the Word of God, really understand the doctrines of the Word of God, Peter is urging us at whatever level we find ourselves that we be ready to give a reasoned and intelligent defense of the faith. Now, you don't have to be ready to give a defense of the faith at the level of a theologian. You only, and I only have to be ready to give a defense of our faith at the level we find ourselves. Now, we should be growing and we should be moving along in our faith, but we should be ready to give an answer, a reasoned answer, an intelligent answer for the reason that we have hope. We looked at that last week. Peter goes on to say today, in our session today, that there are certain things we ought to do, certain ways we ought to do it. Peter says at the latter part of verse 15 that we are to do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. We're to do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. You see, I don't know who said this. I don't have, there is no author for this. The author is unknown. But someone said, a saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. A saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. As you and I share our faith, as you and I defend our faith, we must do it in a way that makes it easier for people to believe in God. Not in a way that drives them away from God, not in a way that is arrogant, not in a way that puts a wedge between us and the person we're witnessing to, but we ought to do it, Peter says, with gentleness, with respect, and with a clear conscience. Gentleness is also a word that's sometimes translated meekness. It's a quality that is described in this way. It's a quality that trusts God to do the work of changing attitudes. Now think about that. Let that sink in for a moment. It's an attitude, this gentleness, this meekness, is an attitude that trusts God to be at work in your witness and that trusts God to do the work of changing attitudes. I fear that sometimes when you and I share our faith, when you and I witness, that what happens is we do it in such a way that we are running over the person we're witnessing to. Peter is trying to encourage us in our witness, to be gentle. And I like that description, a quality that trusts God to change the attitude of the person we're talking to. We just figure, you know, we feel that it's all on us. If we could just figure out the right words, if we could just have the right illustration, if we could just do it in the right way, that we can answer every objection. Folks, sometimes the only thing and the best thing we can do is just say something that will work in that person's mind and heart. And let God change their attitude. Let God change their attitude. Can you imagine somebody who was trying to reason with Paul before he came to Christ? Do you really believe that when Paul went about, you know, first of all, the first time we see Paul in Scripture in the book of Acts is when he's holding the robes of the people who are doing what? Stoning Stephen to death. And then he became such an adversary of the church that he got letters from the leaders in Jerusalem and that he could go around Palestine up to Damascus. And what could he do? He could arrest believers and put them to death. Do you think that not one of those believers tried to witness to him? Do you think that not one of those believers, as they went to either prison or to their death, that they didn't try to share their faith with him? I'm sure they did. I'm sure it wasn't just to escape persecution. I'm sure that many of those believers shared with him so that he might do what? Come to know the Savior he was so vehemently trying to wipe out. But it took God at work in his life, didn't it? I don't think Paul's attitude ever was going to be changed because somebody came up with a brilliant argument. And that's what you and I think, have to understand. That's what Peter's trying to say here. We need to be ready to give an intelligent defense. We need to be ready to give a reasoned defense. But we also need to be ready to do it with gentleness, understanding that God's going to change the attitude, not us. Trust me, if somebody needs an attitude adjustment, God can do it. No, God can do it. So we're to do it with gentleness. I don't know who said this, but somebody said, so that God will woo them into faith rather than us bullying them into faith. That God may woo them into faith. They wouldn't be bullied into faith. The gospel presented with love, a winsomeness, not arrogance, and not belligerence. Peter said, do it with gentleness, do it with respect. Do it with respect. I think that word means, there is the word phobos. It means fear. It means, I think, reverencing God. Reverencing God and treating the person we're witnessing to with respect. With respect. So we need to share our faith. We need to be ready to do it. It needs to be intelligent, reasoned. It needs to be respectful, gentle. And it also needs to be seen in our lives. That's what Peter means when he says, keeping a clear conscience. It needs to be seen in our lives. We're not just spouting off words. We're not just telling people what they need to do, and they look at our lives and they say, well, gee, I wish I'd see that in you. We're to have a clear conscience in doing that. That means that we are to be molded by the Word of God. We are to be responding to the Word of God. We are to be being changed by the Word of God. We are to be the ones listening to the Holy Spirit. That's how God works on our conscience. That part of us that is the arbiter of our thoughts and our actions, that either accuses or excuses us. Peter's saying we need to be living out what we're saying. And that means we have a clear conscience. We're not living at one level and speaking at another level. We're not talking a good game, but living like everybody around us, buying into the morality of everybody around us, buying into the lifestyle of everybody around us, buying into the goals and priorities of everybody around us. We are not living that way. Our consciences are informed by the Word of God. Our consciences are informed as we are obedient to the Word of God. Our consciences are informed as we listen to the Spirit of God in our lives as He applies the Word. Peter said we need to do it with a good conscience, keeping a clear conscience. Keeping a clear conscience, as Dr. Ed Bloom and other DTS profs said, gives us liberty and boldness that comes from living before God in purity. A clear conscience gives us liberty and boldness that comes from living before God in purity. Now, I'm not saying that we're living a perfect life. We can't be perfect. We have a fatal flaw called a sin nature, and even though at Calvary's cross sin's power was broken, we still in our lives can give back power to sin over our lives and live by the sin nature instead of by the Holy Spirit within us. So I'm not saying that we can be perfect or we're trying for some kind of perfection. I'm saying that we are living up to the level of what we know in the Word of God, and we're not ignoring it or abusing it. We're living up to the level of what we know in the Word of God. Now, Peter speaks here of a clear conscience. A clear conscience means we're living in integrity. We're living with courage, especially in suffering. We're living with Christ as Lord of our lives, and we're living out a consistent witness and testimony. That's a clear conscience. Now, Peter mentions a clear conscience a couple of times in this passage in chapter 3, and then again he's going to mention it in chapter 4. But the Scripture speaks also of a defiled conscience, a seared conscience, and an evil or guilty conscience. Let me give you the passages for those, and I want to talk about those for a moment. We've talked about a clear conscience and the necessity for you and I to have a clear conscience. What are the alternatives? The alternatives are these: defiled conscience, Titus 1:15. A seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2. An evil or guilty conscience, Hebrews 10, verse 22, a defiled conscience, Titus 1:15, a seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2, and an evil or guilty conscience, Hebrews 10, verse 22. Now, I have to tell you that there are those who believe those three descriptions are just different ways to describe a conscience that is not informed by the Word of God, not living according to the Word of God, and not living according to the Spirit within. They're just different ways to describe it. There are others that think those three descriptions, defiled, seared, and evil, or guilty, are really different stages of a wrong conscience. I want to present you this morning with some evidence that they are different stages. And I like an illustration that Warren Wiersbe shares, and I think it's a really great illustration and helps us to understand. I don't think we go from a good conscience to an evil conscience in one fell swoop. I don't think that's the way it happens. I think it happens gradually. I think it happens gradually as we ignore the Word of God in our lives more and more and more until we become so comfortable ignoring the Word of God in our lives that we no longer think in terms of biblical thought. until we go so far that we call good evil and evil good. I think there's a progression here. Let me share the illustration by Wiersbe. He said, conscience may be compared to a window that lets in the light of God's truth. Conscience may be compared to a window that lets in the light of God's truth. If we persist in disobeying, the window gets dirtier and dirtier until the light cannot enter. In other words, the more we disobey the Word of God, the more we ignore the Word of God, the more we say, I'm going to live the way I want to, more and more dirt gets on the window. More and more dirt gets on the window. The more dirt that gets on the window, the less light that comes in. I think that's the first stage. Wiersbe goes on, a seared conscience is one that has been so sinned against that it is no longer sensitive to what is right and wrong. In other words, the window's completely closed, completely dirty, and we're no longer sensitive to the light of the Word of God. I think that's the next step, a seared conscience. And the final step, I think, is, as Ryrie puts it, it is even possible for the conscience to be so poisoned that it approves things that are bad and accuses when the person does good. This, the Bible calls, an evil conscience. And then he describes it this way. A criminal feels guilty if he squeals on his friends, but happy if he succeeds in his crime. So I think these are stages. I think these are stages. A defiled conscience is a conscience that more and more you and I are ignoring the Word of God. More and more you are deciding we want to have things our way. More and more we're living more the lifestyle of an unbeliever than a believer. And then I think we get to the level of a seared conscience where we're not receiving any light from the Word of God. And the final stage is we get so far. And by the way, you do see this in the world, but I'm talking to believers this morning. You do see this in the world. That's what happens to the non-believers in the world around us. But then you're no longer receiving light, and then as a believer, all of a sudden you're doing evil things and calling them good. I think that's the third stage. The progression is this. We ought to be being informed by the Word of God, listening to the Holy Spirit in our lives, but we don't. We become disobedient to the Word, and that disobedience defiles our conscience. Disobedience over the long haul leads to a seared conscience where we're unable to respond to the truth. And then that disobedience over the long haul leads to a guilty, evil conscience which now calls bad good and good bad. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to listen to the Word of God. And I guess the question that I would have for myself and have for you this morning is, where's your conscience in that continuum? Where is my conscience in that continuum? Is there still light coming in? Oh, there's going to be splatters of sin on the window. But is there more light than splatters? Or do we find in our lives more and more sin so that the light's getting choked out and our consciences are reaching a seared situation? Now, I think when you get to that level and the next level, evil or guilty, you're not in these chairs anymore. You've already abandoned the faith. But where are you at? Where am I at? Where's our conscience at? Keeping a clear conscience. Peter says we are ready to give an answer, an intelligent, a reasoned answer, respectfully, gently, meekly, and with a consistent lifestyle, with a consistent lifestyle. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. See, your good conscience, your living the right way for the right things. May not keep people from criticizing you or accusing you unjustly. But when they speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, there may be nothing in your life to which they can hook on. It won't be true, and other people will know it's not true. A name you should be at least vaguely familiar with is a great preacher of an earlier generation by the name of Harry A. Ironside. Harry A. Ironside. And he said this about those of us who are spoken against. If what they say about you is true, mend your ways. If what they say isn't true, forget it and go on and serve the Lord. If you find yourself unjustly charged, you find yourself charged and it's true, then change. Mend your ways. Seek God. Mend your ways. Change. But if it isn't true, he's so right. Forget it. Go on and serve the Lord. Well, verse 17, it is better if it is God's will. Now, I want you to underline those words, if it is God's will, because this is the astounding part. It is better if it is God's will, which must mean that sometimes it is, right? It is better if it is God's will. What might it be God's will sometimes, Peter? If it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Some suffering that comes into your life and in my life is totally unwarranted. Totally unwarranted. But suffering, Peter is saying, that's caused by righteousness is no disgrace and maybe even is God's will. Suffering that comes into your life and in my life that's caused by righteousness is no disgrace and may be God's will. Peter deals with that in chapter 2 and verse 20 where he said, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer, I like that, by the way, or even as a meddler. Sorry, I just had to stop there. Verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Peter is saying that suffering caused by righteousness is no disgrace and may even be God's will. There's some great examples of that. Obviously, Jesus is the best example, and Peter really uses Jesus as an example starting in verse 18. But I want to give you two Old Testament examples of those who suffered because of righteousness. And it's no suffering because of righteousness is no disgrace. Joseph is a great example from the book of Genesis. If you haven't read the story of Joseph recently, it's found in the book of Genesis. It's a great study. What a great study. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers who hated him. Now, there are those who try to say, well, Joseph shared those dreams about you're all going to bow down before me. What did he expect of them? I don't know. I don't think he expected them to sell him into slavery over a couple of dreams. But he gets sold into slavery in Egypt. He's taken to Egypt, and there he goes to work in the house of Potiphar, who is a higher up in the Egyptian government. And you know what happens. Joseph works his way up through the ranks until he's in charge of Potiphar's entire house. In Joseph's own words, nothing does my master withhold from me except his wife. That's it. Everything else in Potiphar's household I'm in charge of. Well, you know the story. Potiphar's wife had designs on Joseph. Apparently, he was a handsome young man, well built, and she had the wrong kind of designs on him. And so relentlessly, day after day after day, she would pursue him, come to bed with me, come sleep with me, day after day after day, and Joseph would refuse. Until one day, he's in the house and she realizes that they are alone. It's only her and Joseph in the house. And she falls upon him and tries to get him to do the wrong thing, tries to get him into immorality and adultery, and he does what? He did the right thing. He refused. And in refusing, what did he really do? What did he do in refusing? He fled. He took off. He took off so that part of his garments were left there with her, because she grabbed hold of him and tried to keep him there, and he just got loose of the outer garment and ran out of the house. By the way, that was the right thing to do. That was the right thing to do. That's not the time for a theological discussion about immorality. You know, Mrs. Potiphar, I'd just like you to know what the Bible has to say about immorality. No, 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 no. That's not the time. That's not the time. By the way, the time to decide about what level of morality you're going to live at, whether it's the biblical morality, level of morality, or you're going to live at the morality of the level of the world, the time to decide is beforehand. And I hope that the decision will be to live for a biblical morality. And you decide that beforehand. That's what Joseph did. He decided beforehand. So when the moment of temptation came, he didn't have to think about, oh, gee, what am I going to do now? You know, he knew what he was going to do. He's getting out of there. He's getting out of there. Well, you know what happened. Potiphar comes home and his wife's screaming all day long to all the servants, you know, Joseph tried to do this. We know it's not true. Potiphar comes home, and there's some disagreement about whether Potiphar really knew his wife better than she thought. Because normally you would think that Potiphar would have had Joseph put to death for such an offense if he really believed it. We don't really know because the scripture doesn't say. But what he did was he threw Joseph into what? Prison. Joseph went to prison. You talk about suffering caused by righteousness. Suffering caused by righteousness. He's a great Old Testament example of that. Suffering caused by righteousness. And as Peter says later, it's no disgrace to suffer because of righteousness. Another great Old Testament example is Daniel. There are lots of examples in the book of Daniel, but Daniel is a great example himself. And again, you can read his story in Daniel. And event I'm thinking of is when the other leaders of the government wanted to get Joseph because he was gaining too much power. And so they said, if we're going to get Joseph, the only way we're going to get him is if it has something to do with his God. They knew that he was living a life of integrity. They knew that he was living a life of honesty. He wasn't cheating the government, wasn't taking bribes, wasn't doing any of those things. They knew that the only way they could get him is if it was something to do with his relationship with God. And they finally came upon a plan. And the plan was to use the king's pride to entice him to say that no one could be prayed to for a certain period of time, but the king. Daniel hears about the decree under penalty of death. Daniel hears about the decree. He goes home, throws open his windows toward Jerusalem, and what does he do? He prayed. He prayed. And I tell you the truth, I don't think he went, Lord, I hope you can hear me because I really can't be too loud right now. That's what I might have done.
Lord, I'm still going to pray, but I don't want them to hear me.
I believe he must have prayed out loud as he did all the time and as would have been common, because they had him arrested, taken before the king, who reluctantly sentences him to death. How? In the lion's den. Now, apparently, the lions had no appetite for Jewish food that day. God had closed their mouths. And he survived. Again, though, why did he suffer? Was it because he did something wrong or did something evil? Not at all. He suffered because he did something righteous. That may happen to you in your life. You may suffer because you made a righteous choice. You made a good choice. You made a right choice, and it comes back on you. And Peter is encouraging these believers and saying, you know what? If that happens, it's no disgrace. It's no disgrace. God may use that in someone else's life to draw them to salvation, but Peter wanted them to know that suffering precedes glory. Suffering precedes glory. And that leads him to verse 18, which begins the next section of this book. Verse 18 begins the next section of this book, which goes from chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. Three things we're going to see in that passage, and we're just going to get to verse 18 today and be done. Three things we're going to see is that there is a new direction in life, verses 18 through 22. There is a new power over sin, chapter 4 and verse 1, and there is a new purpose in your life and in my life, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. That's the new section that we're about to enter. Now, this section is not without its challenges. This section includes passages like verse 19 that says, through whom also Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. What? What spirits? When did he preach to them? Who are these spirits? All the who, what, where, and when questions that you could think of. Who are, what is this? Jesus was put to death in the body, made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went, also went, preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. What? Jesus preached to people in the day of Noah? Spirits of those, who are these? Are these spirits of human beings? Are these angelic spirits? Who is it? When did this happen? And it raises all kinds of questions, and it doesn't get much better. Even into chapter 4. One writer said, when Peter, as was Warren Wiersbe said this, when Peter wrote this section of his letter, he had no idea that it would be classified as one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament. I have to laugh because Peter's the one that said Paul's writings were hard to understand. Whoa! Peter, I wish you could understand. I wish you could see it from my eyes. Now, this is the kind of passage that as a preacher, you'd love to read the verses and then say, let's bow in a closing prayer. I promise you this, I'll do my best to answer the questions, but I also promise you that I won't solve all the difficulties in this passage. It hasn't been done for centuries, and I'm not going to do it this week or next week. I'll give you my most reasoned exposition of this, and most of all, I want to focus on the practical help that this passage gives us. See, what's happening here is Jesus is given in verse 18 as the primary example, the premier example of one who suffered unrighteously, one who suffered unjustly. He is the prime example. But not only did he suffer unjustly, but he triumphed through that suffering. He triumphed through that suffering. If we stop at the unjust suffering, we might be disappointed. If we stopped at the unjust suffering, we might be dissatisfied. If we stopped at the unjust suffering, we might be fearful. But what Peter is trying to tell these people is it doesn't stop at the unjust suffering. Jesus is the example that he triumphed through unjust suffering. And you can too. And I can too. Triumph through unjust suffering. That leads him to think about Noah. Think about Noah. Think about 120 years he's building an ark. In the midst of such a debauched generation. Can you imagine the ridicule? We'll look at this more next week. But can you imagine the ridicule he experienced? Can you imagine even the threatenings that he experienced? Another example of unjust suffering who triumphed over that unjust suffering by listening to God. So I think that's what brings us to these spirits, whoever they are in prison, whenever it is that Jesus preached to them. And then thinking of Noah makes Peter think of water, which makes him think of baptism. And then he makes a statement that has been so pulled out of context by those who want to believe in baptismal regeneration and say, see, baptism saves you. Well, I wish they'd read the whole verse. By the way, if you ever get behind the eight ball or somebody says, well, you know the Bible says this, please open your Bible and read the whole verse because they're not. And I think that leads him to think about that, and he talks about that. And in the context of all this, he's telling us that you and I, through Christ, have a new direction in life, new power over sin, new purpose in life. That's how I think it all connects. Now, verse 18 is called one of the shortest and simplest, and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. What a great summary. And we'll just take a minute or two to look at this and we'll be done for the day. We'll save the whole question of spirits till next week. For Christ died. Literally in Greek, that could be translated because Messiah also suffered. The word translated died is a word that has the meaning of suffering up to and including death. So what Peter is trying to say, it is better if it's God's will, verse 17, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But remember, Christ also suffered. Messiah also suffered. For Christ died. The reason for his death here and the need of his death is that you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why he had to die, because we were dead. He died for us. He died for our sins. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:12-14, for by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, so that all, because all have sinned. That's why there's death in the world. Because Adam sinned and we sinned in him. Romans 5:12, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperate things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. For Christ died. Why did he have to die? He died because you and I are sinners. He died because you and I are sinners. His death, however, was once for all. That is, he died one time for all sinners of all times. And his death was sufficient. Therefore, he did not, as the Old Testament sacrifices, he did not have to be sacrificed over and over and over again. Which, by the way, is what the Roman Catholic Mass is all about. It's a sacrifice every time it's offered of Jesus' death again. Peter said, Hebrews said, Christ died once for all. The very phrase translated for sins here is a phrase used in the Greek version of the Old Testament that was used of the atonement, the day of atonement, the sacrifice of atonement. How many times was the sacrifice of atonement made? How many times a year? How many years? Year after year after year after year until the coming of Christ. Why? Why? Because all that sacrifice could do was hold God back another year. But Christ died once for all times, for all people. There's a hint here of the Day of Atonement, but Christ's atonement is so much different because Christ's atonement is one time for all people, for all times. I don't have time to read these, to mention them to you. Romans 6:10, three passages in Hebrews 7:27, 9:23 to 28, Hebrews 10:10 to 13, all stress the definitive and final work of Christ in salvation. The definitive and final work of Christ in salvation. William Barclay, who I love to quote, said this, "The New Testament is completely sure that on the cross something happened which never needs to happen again, and that in that happening sin is finally defeated. On the cross, God dealt with man's sin in a way which is adequate for all sin, for all men, for all time." Hallelujah! That's it. That says it right there. Adequate for all sin, for all men, for all time. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's an interesting phrase in the Greek of 1 Peter. It's literally, it's such a clipped statement that Peter is trying to communicate, because in Greek it literally is just for unjust. Ha! Peter says, do you get it? Just for unjust. Christ just, you and me unjust. This is what A.T. Robertson, great Greek scholar, said. This is what gives Christ's blood value. He has no sin himself. Some men today fail to perceive this point. Now, why did he do it? That brings us to the last phrase we're going to look at this morning, to bring you to God. That is such a great statement. To bring you to God. The word used there, translated to bring you to God, means someone who has the right of access, someone who can introduce you to someone else. That's how it was used in that day. Someone who could, for instance, bring you into the presence of a king. That was how the word was used in that day. What Peter is saying here is Jesus, who is someone who can can introduce us to the King, bring us into the presence of the King. Isn't that fantastic? Through Jesus, you and I have direct access to God the Father. And that was illustrated on when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, because when he died, what happened to the curtain that separated God's residence, the Holy of Holies, from the holy place? What happened to that curtain? It's torn in two. And never forget, it was torn in two from top to bottom. There was no priest there at the bottom with the scissors. By the way, the curtain was 2 inches thick. It would have been tough. You'd have had to have quite a scissors to do that. The moment Christ died, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to the bottom. God did it. God was saying in the most stark way that my Son has given you access to me. That's what Peter's saying here, to bring you to God. Scripture says we have access to the grace of God, Romans 5:2, Hebrews 4:16. We have access to the Father, Ephesians 2:18. We have boldness and access and access and confidence to come to God, Ephesians 3:12. And we have access to His very throne. Jesus is the introducer, the one who gives access. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to give us access to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What are we supposed to do with this passage? We ask ourselves, how's my conscience? Where am I at in that continuum? Defiled, seared, evil, or good? And can we be thankful for Jesus' death that gave us access to the very throne of the God of the universe? Let's bow in prayer. Father, please test our consciences that we may know that we're responding to your word, not perfect, but responding to your word in obedience, confessing our sin, keeping that window clear. And thank you so much for giving us a way that we could not provide for ourselves, to access into your very throne room, where we find mercy and grace, forgiveness and help for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.